The Bible study on KFUO Radio is underwritten by Concordia Seminary, St. Louis, centered in the gospel of Jesus Christ in faithfulness, servanthood, responsiveness, and excellence, Concordia Seminary.
I don't know, for some reason I have always thought of Solomon as one impressive guy, super impressive guy. We all know he was the wisest man that ever lived. He was a king. He was rich beyond anybody's ability to comprehend. I mean, this is one impressive guy. It's like Alex Rodriguez or something. But I'm not feeling that way about Solomon so much these days, because we are in his book of Ecclesiastes. Solomon is pretty much regarded to be the author of the book of Ecclesiastes. We just started our study in this book a couple of days ago, and we moved today into chapter 2. And there are some things in here that are, I would almost put it this way, if you'll forgive my English, damning. That's the way I'm going to put it. So we're going to talk about this section here today. And with us here in the studio, Pastor Dave Marth, pastor at Historic Trinity Lutheran Church in Soulard. Good morning, Pastor.
Good morning, Chuck.
Did you have an historic Ash Wednesday service yesterday?
We had a wonderful service. I think our attendance, both at the noon hour and the evening, is probably as good or better than it's ever been. And
yeah, but was it historic? Because everything you do at Trinity... It's not good enough for it to be, you know, even excellent. It has to be historic.
Yes. Well, I don't know about that then. You know, I'd have to rethink that. But I just feel that people are wax and wane a little bit with Lent and times of repentance and everything. Maybe it's because the winter has lasted so long. Let's get on with it. Let's get to Easter as fast as we can. But no, it was a wonderful time. And of course, we're still reverberating from Mardi Gras in Soulard, where I live, downtown St. Louis.
Yeah, how'd that go?
Well, again...
Do you have any pagans down there in Soulard during that time?
Couple, but yeah. At least it was, again, because of the weather being so cold, I don't think it was as well attended as the past, but everybody who comes down has a good time, and they've got it down to a science about cleaning up the trash so that
really?
Even on Sunday morning we can have church and it's not that big a deal. So, you know, it's one of those things where it's both ends of the spectrum, the partying and also the repentance of yesterday.
Let me ask you one Lent / Ash Wednesday question here before we move into the text. My perception is, which means it could be very wrong, my perception is that the season of Epiphany, which was about as long as the season of Epiphany can be this year, has a kind of a build to it. You begin with Jesus revealed as, "This is my beloved Son," standing in the River Jordan. And you make your way through the Sundays of Epiphany to what is really quite the climactic event, the Transfiguration, where again we hear the words, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." I mean, if you can't... The Transfiguration was bigger than any Super Bowl halftime. That's the way I look at it. And then you go from that really high moment, right? And then, boom, all the way down to Ash Wednesday. Dust you are and dust you will return. And are we supposed to feel, if we're paying attention, that precipitous descent? Because if you just kind of went from Sunday through Wednesday and you didn't feel much of anything... Would that be a problem?
Well, I think that's precisely the intention of moving from Epiphany and certainly Transfiguration up on the mountaintop, down back into the valley, because that's, of course, why Jesus came in the first place, was to not stay up on the mountaintop, but to get into the fray. And I guess, in general, Epiphany and certainly Transfiguration has become one of my favorite seasons of the church year, because it has such an outreach mentality to it and ministry orientation with Jesus going on. But you always know lurking there is Lent, because that's truly why Jesus came. To Epiphany's more, okay, we're coming off Christmas, and here's how Jesus did his ministry, and and we can glory in it and we can follow it. But now we're going to get to the nitty-gritty. And Lent is truly the nitty-gritty, these 40 days of repentance and renewal. And it's much of a roller coaster ride, probably, to be sure, but that's okay. You need to have the great highs of the Transfiguration mountaintop and the great lows of Calvary.
Our numbers are 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Ecclesiastes chapter 2 today, first 11 verses. Let's begin in prayer, Pastor.
Well, gracious God, we do thank and praise you for this day that you've granted to us, a day of your grace and favor. And we pray, Lord, that as we enter into your word, it would not return to us void, but that we would learn something very special about who we are and, more importantly, who you are in our lives. So whether we relate to someone like Solomon in all his glory, or we certainly connect, more importantly, with our Savior Jesus Christ, may both the highs and lows of our faith journey be met with your Holy Spirit, and now in this entry into your word, that it would truly be a blessing to us and the blessing we will be to someone else as a result. To your glory, Jesus, and in your name we pray. Amen.
Amen. So, do you feel like you know the man Solomon from all of your biblical study and sermon preparation and seminary preparation? Do you feel like you know the man Solomon pretty well, or is he kind of a mysterious figure to you?
Well, all I knew as a kid was he had all these porcupines.
Porcupines?
Well, I mean concubines. Excuse me. I never knew what a concubine was. I certainly knew what a...
Do you make the kids laugh when you say that?
I try.
In 8th grade confirmation. Well,
it's like my father, every time we drove past a cemetery, you know, people are dying to get in, that sort of thing. You know, it's corny and it's old, but it's true. I think we've been... Now we haven't been sold a bill of goods about Solomon, but we probably put him on the pedestal where he only had one place to go, and that was to fall off it. And yet he's very much like all the rest of us. Maybe we're not as rich or as powerful as he was and have built a temple to God's glory. But we can see both sinner and saint in his life, and that's the reality of it. So the longer I get to spend viewing this guy, the more I see of myself, the more I see of the fickle nature of humanity. And that's okay, because the emphasis is not so much on Moses or Abraham or David or, in this case, Solomon, but the emphasis is upon the God who works through these guys, frail as they are, human as they are, just like me. So, you know, viewing him from a distance and more intimately in his works and in his word that he's led to share, I go, I can relate to this guy more than I thought I could.
Suppose I were to have just enough information to be dangerous, which is regularly the case with me. Who is Solomon? I would probably say, well, he was king of Israel.
Right.
So he was an important figure. He was the wisest man who ever lived. God asked him, what do you want? And he said, I'd take some wisdom. And God says, okay, you get wisdom. You're going to be the wisest man ever. And I'm pretty sure that he had the perks that go along with being a king. He actually had quite an impressive reign. Unlike his father, who King David, now he was a world class guy. Boy, he was a big deal. But he made some terrible, terrible mistakes. That didn't happen to Solomon. That's why Solomon is in some ways better than King David. That's all I know.
Yeah, and you'd be walking down the wrong path, my
friend.
Oh,
really?
Yes, yes, you would. Well, I say that because on the one hand, you look at the genealogy at the beginning of the book of Matthew, at the New Testament, you look a lot of other places, and you see Solomon's mentioned, but everything centers around Abraham and David. And the Savior, the Messiah, comes from the line of David. Solomon's certainly connected to that, but the emphasis is more on David. When you really get to take a look at Solomon, not only in the second chapter of Ecclesiastes, but throughout that whole history of his reign, he really wasn't the wisest man in town. Wisest in the sense that he did some really, really foolish things. He sold off cities of the promised land in order to have money to build this great temple. He was he used forced labor, his own people, into slavery so that he'd have workers for the building of the temple. And probably most damning of all, in terms of, and the most humanizing of him as in the whole story, is the fact that his house that he built for himself, the palace, was twice or three times as large as the temple he built to God. So I'd back off and say, I'm not sure he was indeed the wisest man in town. He said a lot of great things. And I don't mean to paint him like Charlie Sheen or something like that, who's sort of bipolar in the sense that on the one hand he's this great follower of God and great king who...
You mean Solomon, not Charlie Sheen.
Yeah, Charlie Sheen, yeah. Solomon does all to the glory of God, but there's so much of who he is as a person and his own needs, and it really pops out in chapter 2 today in terms of I this and I that. That he did not do what God called him to do, and that was to be the one to point to the Messiah.
Some Old Testament figures are types of Christ. When we say type of Christ, what do we mean in that phrase?
Well, that they, on the one hand, are connected genealogically to the Messiah, though they have to, a type of Christ. You and I are adopted, the New Testament says, as partakers of the kingdom, and genealogically speaking. But more than that, a type of Christ is one who is messianic himself. And that's where David really does upstage Solomon, biblically speaking.
David is a type of Christ?
Yes.
Moses is a type of Christ?
Yes.
Abraham,
yes.
Type of Christ?
Yes.
How about Solomon?
Well, and then that's where the discussion must take place, and we're doing that today, because on the one hand, the answer is yes. He's connected genealogically. He is the son. He did some powerful things, including the building of the temple. He can't sell that short. And said a lot of wise things to this day that we quote and follow. But it just seems like his daddy, David, that there's something stirring in him, and maybe that's true of all of us, that is antithetical to the real type of Christ, that he fails in so many other areas, and his wisdom that we call wisdom is it really falls short because he places himself above. You don't hear Solomon saying things like his dad, you know, in the Psalms, that create in me a clean heart, O God, renew a right spirit within me, Psalm 51. I have sinned since my conception because of his adulterous relationship with Bathsheba. You have him lamenting the fact, as he does today, that maybe all he's doing isn't worth a whole lot in the grand scheme of things. But you don't get that same humility, that Christ-like humility. So I'd say that also is a type of Christ that David has in his spirit that Solomon doesn't appear to have.
Let's read verses 1 through 3 in Ecclesiastes 2. Solomon writes, I said in my heart, come now, I will test you with pleasure. Enjoy yourself. But behold, this also was vanity. I said of laughter, it is mad. And of pleasure, what use is it? I searched with my heart how to cheer my body with wine, my heart still guiding me with wisdom, and how to lay hold on folly, till I might see what was good for the children of man to do under heaven during the few days of their life. I did just a quick count here, an approximate count. In the section we have today, verses 1 through 11, the first-person pronoun I appears at least 16
mm-hmm.
times.
That struck me too.
What's going on there? Is this all about Solomon? Is that what this section is? And if it is, what's it doing in the Bible?
For us who live many, many years later than Solomon did, but who have the same kind of tension and paradoxical kind of thinking that goes on in our life, it's helpful to hear that because on the one hand, he does so many great things, and says so many wise things that you want to give the guy credit. He is blessed by God, and a lot of this is about him. But the flip side of that coin, Chuck, is that the 16 times the word I is mentioned here really does give us a clue as to the struggle he had that we all have, where we put ourselves before God. We put ourselves before the plan.
That's not very wise.
Of God. And there, that's my argument. I mean, that's my conclusion, too. That is not very wise.
Well, see, that takes us into very, very difficult territory, at least difficult for me, because we spent some time yesterday, and we have spent time in previous biblical texts delineating the difference between divine wisdom, wisdom that comes from God, the beginning of wisdom, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and earthly wisdom, that kind of knowledge and experience that makes us all a little bit smarter than when we're younger. Those are two different things. Solomon got the former, right? God mm-hmm. just sort of dumped on him divine wisdom. How does that gift of divine wisdom lead to this kind of stuff? He says here, I said in my heart, so I'm saying to myself, come now, I will test you with pleasure. Now let me translate. I'm going to indulge myself in just about every low-life, sinful thing that the world thinks is pretty cool and see if I can survive. Is that a fair paraphrase?
Sure, it is. And, you know, I relate to this at one level, like yesterday, for example, with Ash Wednesday. People coming to me at the door and saying, thank you for sharing a word in the beginning of this Lenten season. Great sermon, Pastor. Whatever they say to you that makes you feel real good. And there's a part of that where you say, you know, I think I nailed it tonight, because I wanted to point them not only to their own sinfulness, but to the one who took that upon himself in Gethsemane and Calvary. So I'm pointing to Jesus, and Jesus deserves all the glory. And this journey we're going to take during Lent now is with him all the way to the cross and beyond. But there's a part of me, Chuck, that says, man, I really liked what they had to say tonight. I nailed it. Or whatever the case may be. I'm not sure I nailed it last night, but you know what I mean?
Sure.
And that's a tension. It can be a very healthy tension in that I say God gets the glory and he can use me to proclaim God's word or whatever he decides he's going to use me to do. But there's also that sinful part of me that says, man, I hope they like me. I really know what I'm doing. I'm good at this. And that's a natural tension. Because on the one hand, it can push us ever closer to the cross, ever closer to Jesus. The danger, the flip side of that coin, is that it pulls us away because we have the ability to do what we do. And Solomon's a good example of that. That's why the older I get, the more I relate to somebody like Solomon. I'd love to relate more to Abraham and Moses and David, but Solomon is really the way it is.
Is vanity, is being vain just a part of the human condition?
Sure. Absolutely.
Do you know anybody anywhere about whom it can be said, well, he's not vain, she's not vain? Do you know anybody like that?
Well, I look at them from the outside, or even in terms of a relationship I might have with that person, and I go, if I've ever met anybody that humble, wow, this is the person. But even in the most humble of people, there is that sinfulness of vanity that gets the best of all of us. We want to be loved. We want to be seen as important. We want to contribute. And, you know, it does feel good when people go, you helped me. You really proclaimed that the way God would have liked. So God does get the glory, but there's a part of vanity that's sure, part of all of us.
So the Apostle Paul says, all have sinned, all have fallen short of the glory of God. Could he have just as easily have said, all are vain?
Sure.
So then, when Solomon says, I said in my heart, come now, me, I will test you with pleasure, for me, enjoy yourself, myself. I said of laughter it is mad, and of pleasure what use of it? I searched with my heart how to cheer my body with wine, my heart still guiding me with wisdom, how to lay hold on folly till I might see what was good for the children of man to do under heaven during the few days of their life. He says in verse 1, this is all vanity. Is that pretty much exactly the same as saying this is all sin?
I think those are synonymous, yes, in this case. Absolutely.
Well, that's interesting because I think in all the years that I've considered the oft-repeated phrase, vanity, vanity, all is vanity, and there's nothing new under the sun, I don't think I ever really thought about it as Solomon saying, it's sin. But should we? When we read the word vanity, and it's in here a lot, can we substitute sin, do you think, in most of those places? For the word vanity?
Yeah, I haven't given that much thought either, but I think that's a valid point. I really do. I picture those first verses you just read from Ecclesiastes 2, and I picture certainly not Solomon, because he'd probably have a crown on and we know he would be king, but let's just put him in a different scenario for a second, as this guy who sort of stops in after work at the corner bar and sits over in the corner and has a beer or something like that, and just kind of drowns his sorrows. He says, what does it matter? I search my body, and I'm left with wine. On the one hand, I know what I'm supposed to do. I'm wise unto salvation, but there's a part of me that says, maybe if I stay in this corner long enough, everything else will work itself out. And you really get almost a sense of depression that bubbles forth out of this person's mind and lips. Doesn't that get the best of all of us, Chuck, where we, on the one hand, we have our moments. We do give glory to God. Our actions, our words are just right on, and God uses them and touch a lot of people's life. But then there are moments in our times of depression, our times of loneliness, where we back off and we're that guy in the corner having a beer after work, and we just say, maybe it'll all go away.
So, I hate that. You know, Charlie Sheen has become the poster boy for...
I'm sorry I even mentioned it.
No, I was going to mention it anyway, so the blame belongs on me. He's become the poster boy for everything that that the Bible says is wrong. It's unfortunate, but... Charlie Sheen is reported to have gone on a binge here a couple of weeks ago of really Solomon-like proportions, just drinking straight from the bottle. He's already a guy who's been through rehab before, so we know that he has an addiction problem. I saw him a videotape of him yesterday bragging about the cocaine hunks that he was ingesting on this glorious binge. I mean, he really described it as a fantastic accomplishment, a tremendous achievement. And the rest of us look at this or hear this, and we say to ourselves, most of us, well, that's really terrible. He's really in trouble. I'm afraid he's going to kill himself. Mm-hmm. What a horrible and really, in some ways, disgusting situation, this poor man. But when Solomon says, I search with my heart how to cheer my body with wine, we think, well, now that's a good thing. That's atta boy, Solomon. That's the way to go about it. But what's the difference between the two?
Well, it certainly can be a degree for one thing. But, again, I go back to trying to connect here my spiritual journey with what Solomon's going through. And not that I can in any way, shape, or form relate to him at a monarchical, whatever that word is, kingly kind of level. But what I can relate to him with him, and maybe even with somebody like Charlie Sheen or somebody who's going through these extreme highs and lows, that's who I am too. I'm that guy sitting at the bar in the corner having a beer and wishing the world would pass on by.
You're listening to the Bible study. We're in Ecclesiastes chapter 2. Jan, I see you on the phone here. We'll come to you right after the break. Our numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. Pastor David Marth with us here today. We'll be right back.
Concordia Seminary has four core values, and one core value is excellence. People today demand the very best. Even people who ignore or misrepresent God's word of truth often strive for excellence. So shouldn't we strive all the more for excellence in our churches and seminary? Pastoral leaders will hold excellence high, helping invite people to the truth of our message.
Hi, this is Pastor Mark Jaski from Time of Grace. Did you know that in addition to hearing Time of Grace every Saturday morning at 11:30 right here on KFUO, you can also see Time of Grace every Sunday morning? Watch us on ABC 30 every Sunday morning at 6:30 for some straight talk and real hope.
Saturday mornings at 11:30 on KFUO Radio.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? One third of the chapters of St. Matthew's Gospel deal with what was said and done by Jesus during the climactic days of Holy Week. And I believe I have enough in these chapters to cover the season of Lent for us. Monday of that week began with what many have called the most uncomfortably difficult passage in the New Testament. In the morning, as he was returning to the city, he became hungry. And seeing a fig tree by the wayside, he went to it and found nothing on it but only leaves. And he said to it, "May no fruit ever come from you again." And the fig tree withered at once. Now it may be helpful for us to remember that St. Luke tells us a parable about another unproductive fig tree, rather than telling us this particular story. Here the owner of the vineyard says to his vine dresser, "Look, for 3 years now I have come seeking fruit on this fig tree, and I find none. Cut it down. Why should it use up the ground?" And he answered him, "Sir, let it alone this year also, until I dig around it and put on manure. Then, if it should bear fruit next year, well and good. If not, you can cut it down." Now, even though it was not the season for figs, these trees were in full bloom, looking like they had the potential for bearing fruit. Sadly, there comes a time when the potential growth is not enough. In fact, a promise that is never quite kept, or the professing of faith without any tangible results, brings disaster. Sadly, this was just what Jesus was saying about Israel on that Monday morning. Those who awaited the redemption of Israel were about to crucify their own Redeemer. Even more sadly for us, we probably would have behaved in exactly the same way, and probably still do. Let's pray about it. Lord, help us today to refrain from using our supposed faith to get what we want from you. Instead, teach us how we can be fig trees that bear fruit both in season and out of season. For we pray in the name of our Savior Jesus, the Lord of heaven and earth. Amen.
Here at KFUO Radio, it's our privilege to salute our day sponsor on this Thursday, March 10th, 2011, Gene Tyndall. Today's day sponsor has made a contribution to KFUO in loving memory of her husband, Ellis, on his birthday. Ellis entered glory on January 26th, 1999. Once again, we say thank you to our KFUO Radio day sponsor, Gene Tyndall of Edwardsville. You're listening to the Bible study. We are in the Old Testament book of Ecclesiastes, first 11 verses of chapter 2 today. Our guest is Pastor David Marth of historic Trinity Lutheran Church. Pastor Marth is not actually himself historic yet, but on his way to being historic someday himself. Then we'll be able to say historic Pastor David Marth at historic Trinity in historic Soulard.
It's getting closer every day, Chuck.
Let's take a telephone call here, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Hi, Jan, you're on the Bible study.
Hi. I guess I'm prehistoric too. I have a question, and it's coming from Psalm 19, verses 12 and 13.
Do you have that in front of you, Jan?
Yes.
Why don't you read those two verses for us?
Who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. And the reason I thought of this is God gifts us with wisdom and knowledge. And it seems to me in this passage, Solomon is looking to that gift instead of looking at the giver. And we can presume to know God's will based on the wisdom and the knowledge that he's given us. And I think that's a great fault, and it damages the people who look at us doing that.
All right, let's see what Pastor has to say. Thanks for the call.
Mm-hmm.
Any thoughts?
Well, David is supposedly the author of Psalm 19, so it's Solomon's dad and the king of Israel. And, you know, the apple doesn't fall far from the tree. Solomon struggles with the same things that David does. We could certainly plug Ecclesiastes 2 into the Psalm 19, as Jan suggested. The New International Version calls it, in verse 13, keeping us from willful sins. And there is a difference between, you know, the things we all experience and the highs and lows of faith and life itself, and those willful kinds of things where you go, that really was my choice, or that really did not give glory to God, and I have to stop that. So whether it's the drinking, drowning your sorrows in the wine that we read about in Ecclesiastes 2 this morning, or David's own fickle nature in terms of his faith walk, it's all of us. I mean, we're all there, Chuck. We don't do the good we should. We do the evil we know we shouldn't do. I mean, we relate to Paul in that regard. And it's not very fair to lay open the lives of Solomon or David or Paul or anybody else because they aren't here to defend themselves. And it is paradoxical in that one moment they've got these extremely high and bold and godlike features and statements, and at other times they're very selfish, like Solomon appears to be in Ecclesiastes 2. That is the way life works. That is the way that even our faith life works, where at times we're very strong, but then there are those moments where we do the presumptuous or willful sins. And our prayer is, Lord, I have trouble discerning all of that. Keep your servant from doing that. And maybe that becomes the bottom line, is that we can go to the Lord in prayer and say, you know, this, here's a weakness of my life. Here's an aspect of my life that is not giving you glory. I either have to stop it, back off from it, or certainly confess it.
Solomon says, I said in my heart, come now, I will test you with pleasure. Testing with pleasure does not suggest a kind of a dabbling or fooling around in some excursions into pleasure. It sounds to me like pushing the limits. He goes on later to say, I might see what was good for the children of man to do under heaven during the few days of their life. I get the impression that if Solomon had had a computer there in his room, that every really fine, excellent porn site that you could have, Solomon would have had it. That's kind of the way this sounds to me.
Mm-hmm.
Right in the middle of this, he makes the claim. He says, I searched with my heart how to cheer my body with wine. My heart's still guiding me with wisdom. That's sort of parenthetically inserted in here. And then he goes on to say, and how to lay hold on folly. Now, is Solomon still in possession? Is he sort of like an objective? Is he a scientist? Well, I think I'll study decadence. I think I'll drink a lot of wine, and I think I'll have a lot of women, and I'm going to party all day and party all night. And then I'll evaluate it and see whether or not that's like chasing the wind. Or is he diving headlong into ungodly, sinful behavior and deluding himself that he still has this wisdom that he got from God in the beginning? Which of the two do you think?
Maybe a little of both. Maybe there's a certain innocence about him that, you know...
Can I get you to pick just one, Pastor? Can I...
Well, I'm kind of a both-and sort of guy as opposed to an either-or. And I'm trying to give him and maybe myself the benefit of the doubt because I do a pretty good job, like most of us do, at hiding my sins and not exposing my weaknesses. I give Solomon a lot of credit here as he wrestles with the demons that he is willing to lay it all on the line and talk it through for the rest of us, because we all have something of a Solomon within us. It's okay to be that way. That tension is healthy. It is a both hand. On the one hand, there's the natural kinds of things that aren't excusable, but they just happen. And then there are moments of great faith and great height of Christ-like behavior. Nobody's perfect, and that doesn't excuse any of us. That makes pointing to Jesus even more important because he is the perfect Savior. But I guess I'm okay with recognizing that this great King of Israel, who had so much to say to help me that I can pick up Scripture and read it, was also just as human as I am, and that's okay.
Verse 4. And following, I made great works. I built houses and planted vineyards for myself. I made myself gardens and parks and planted in them all kinds of fruit trees. I made myself pools from which to water the forest of growing trees. I bought male and female slaves and had slaves who were born in my house. I had also great possessions of herds and flocks, more than any who had been before me in Jerusalem. I also gathered for myself silver and gold and the treasure of kings and provinces. I got singers, both men and women, and many concubines, the delight of the children of man. You know, I thought to myself, there's really only one other who could say this, and that would be God.
I thought you were going to say Donald Trump.
No, that did come to my mind, but I thought, no, that hair, he's excluded. If it weren't for that hair, maybe. He sounds like God here. He's making pronouncements, speaking about his own glory, that are godlike. Does Solomon have a God complex?
He might, now that you say that. I think part of what he's doing here, too, is he's almost trying to work through this from a counseling standpoint and say, you know, I really should feel better than I do. This should be more than vanity. This should be more than worthlessness. This should be more than wine and women and song. Life's got to be more than that. I mean, look at all the things I did. And there's a part of him I really do believe that would say, I did those things to glorify God. There's also a part of him that's going, rationalizing, as it were, his reason for existence. These were all things he could do. So this tennis match that goes on for him spiritually back and forth must have been haunting and certainly daunting, because it's that maybe none of us experiences it at this level because we're not able to do all the things that he did or have all the money that he did. But and it's so foreign to us. But at the same time, the basic principle of struggle with evil and good, the struggle of sin and sainthood, the struggle of following the Lord or taking credit for everything ourselves is very real. And so just this whole bit about the National Football League right now, and the owners and the players are debating all this. They're talking in terms of billions of dollars mm-hmm. that one group or the other wants to have. And I go, I understand the depth of that or the height of that, but it's insanity. And part of what I think Solomon's going through here, too, is that battle that is almost leading him to insanity, that he could do all these things, and yet it didn't bring peace. It didn't bring reconciliation. It didn't bring unity.
You mean in those NFL talks, they're striving after the wind?
I can't imagine.
Now, since the human condition is by definition corrupted, since every human being that has ever existed has been a sinner, with the exception of the Lord Jesus Christ, do you think it's possible for any human being to be given a gift from God, superb and divine wisdom? 1,000 women at your beck and call? Fruit trees, herds and flocks, so there's never want for food. Gold and silver piled up in the treasury beyond the ability to count. Do you think there's any human being ever who's lived who could have all of that and still not become full of himself or herself?
It'd be really difficult.
Impossible?
Maybe impossible. I can't imagine keeping the proper perspective on all of the things you've been given and recognizing that these are things that either you earned or were given to you. And that's got to be...
I think most people listening to a conversation sort of think to themselves, well, I'll tell you what, if I had all the gold and silver and I had... I wouldn't do this. No, not me. I'd use my gold and silver to serve God. That's what I do. And I'd be in church every Sunday, and I would never do what Solomon did. No, not me. That's what we think. We would never say that out loud, but that's kind of what we think.
The statistics on people who've won the millions of dollars and the megabucks through the lotteries are overwhelming, Chuck. It's like 80% of the people who have won millions of dollars that they've never had before are either bankrupt within a year, or their family structure has fallen apart, or something has happened. Well, there's a lot of other people who want a piece of the action, and all of a sudden everybody's your cousin. But I think also because we don't know what to do with it. I would argue that Solomon, as rich as he was, as important as he was, ultimately didn't really know what to do with all this stuff. And giving glory to God and also taking credit for it, as he appears to do in this chapter, is the thing that gets the best of all of us. The more we have physically, materially speaking, the harder it is to be a caring, giving person. That's why somebody like Bill and Melinda Gates are so much an anomaly, of giving all of their money away to help eradicate diseases and help people all over the world. And you go, sure, they still got millions left, but that's the exception to the rule.
Well, now you've taken me off course here a little bit, but I got to ask you this question. And I don't know Bill and Melinda Gates, obviously. I haven't read anything. I don't know what their theological or biblical positions are on anything.
Mm-hmm.
So I'm just asking a hypothetical question here. But if Bill and Melinda Gates stand before Almighty God and say, Lord, we had billions, and we gave most of it away to the poor and needy people. Let us in. Is it going to get them in?
Sounds very biblical to me. You're citing lots of people who have that dilemma. Our personal relationship with Jesus Christ and our belief that he is our only Lord and Savior and entry into heaven is the bottom line to it all. But part of that is we love to say that, and I just said it again, and I firmly believe it, and it is the bottom line. But it's so often gets us off the hook, so that whatever we do have, we go, you know what, it's only going to, you know, only going to give me glory, so I better avoid it. I better not do anything because I don't want to take the risk of it being to my glorification. And then we don't do anything with what we have been given.
It seems to me that the wisest man who ever lived, who received like mainlined wisdom right there into his veins, it seems to me that that man would say, the Lord did great works through me. The Lord gave me houses and vineyards and gardens and trees and pools and slaves and herds and flocks. The Lord blessed me with gold and silver. The voice of the wisest man who ever lived ought to say that. Not,
amen.
I made great works, I built houses, I made myself gardens. So has this gift of wisdom, this spirit of wisdom, departed from Solomon, and the plain evidence of it is right here in his own testimony in Ecclesiastes 2?
Could very well be, and I would argue that, well, I wouldn't argue, I would suggest that we stop calling him the wisest man in the world, because he isn't. And there isn't.
Well, we like to do that because that implies that if somebody somewhere could do it, I can do it.
Yeah, exactly. Well,
and all I really need to do is be smarter than you, and then I'll be pretty happy for the rest of the day.
Well, you got a big smile on your face right now.
I can't be as historic as you, but maybe I can be smarter than you.
Well, as the text goes on to say in Ecclesiastes 2, verse 9, he says, I became great and surpassed all who were before me in Jerusalem, and that wisdom remained with me. I maintain, as we've been talking about this morning, that that's the tension, that's the battle, that's the sinner-saint kind of paradox that we all experience in one way, shape, or another. For Solomon, it was on the grandest of stages. His wisdom, he argues, did remain with him. But I agree wholeheartedly with you, Chuck, that if he had only said, the Lord has become great, and he's the one who has surpassed all whoever were, are, or will be, that would make him the wisest man in the world.
We just studied the book of Romans before we came to Ecclesiastes. In Romans chapter 10, it says, the righteousness based on faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is, who will bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is, to bring Christ up. And I might add, maybe inappropriately, we'll find out what you think. I might add, do not say, I have made great works, I have built houses, I have built vineyards, I have gardens and trees and gold and silver. Don't say that. But what does faith say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. Now, I'm joining Romans 10 together with Ecclesiastes 2 to come to the conclusion that Solomon, while I cannot see his heart, is probably not a saved man, because these are not the words of faith. What do you think?
Well, I always hate to put myself in the seat of judgment, and I know you're not judging him for eternity either. That's not your position. I mean, I think that's a valid kind of conclusion to come to. I want to give the guy the benefit of the doubt, just as I would hope people would give me the benefit of the doubt when they see the weaknesses that are part of me, or the inappropriate ways that I speak or act, and wish I could take back. The bottom line for Solomon was that he really did understand that he was heir to the Davidic dynasty, that he truly was part of what the Messiah would be connected to. But so many things got in his way. To say that he therefore dropped off the charts in terms of his salvation, I'm not willing to go that far, Chuck. It had to be extremely, extremely difficult for him. You just get that sense when you read this book that how difficult it must have been, and the tension that waxed and waned for him constantly as he sorts through what's really important in his life. And he even describes it, I know it's tomorrow's lesson, but he describes it in verse 12 as madness. This is the kind of thing that can drive a person mad.
Verse 9, so I became great and surpassed all who were before me in Jerusalem. Also, my wisdom remained with me, and whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I kept my heart from no pleasure, for my heart found pleasure in all my toil, and this was my reward for all my toil. Then I considered all that my hands had done, and the toil I had expended in doing it, and behold, all was vanity and a striving after wind, and there was nothing to be gained under the sun. I'm reading into this, whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. My heart found pleasure in all my toil. I kept from my heart no pleasure. That there was no moral or ethical boundary that Solomon didn't venture to cross. And if we think that, he flirted with some things, or he inadvertently got in a little trouble over here, that really Solomon's behavior is far, far worse than David's sin with Bathsheba or the murdering of Bathsheba's husband. Solomon was way worse. Can we draw that conclusion?
Well, I certainly think you can draw the conclusion that the more the story unfolded, the harder it was for him to maintain his spiritual sanity. I think when he sold off the cities of the Promised Land, when he enforced slave labor among his own people, when he built his house larger than the temple, that chapter after chapter of his life made it more difficult, if not impossible, for him to really keep it in perspective. I still see in this chapter in particular, maybe throughout the whole book, that he's wrestling with this stuff. So I'm not ready to give up on him, just like I would hope there wouldn't be anybody I'd want to give up on either until that moment comes when they have to step across this side of the grave into heaven, and then it's God's business. So, you know, if I have a friend, if I had a family member who's struggling with whatever the issues are and just seems to be way out on the edge somewhere, or it's gotten totally out of control, I'm still not going to give up on him.
What do you think? Do you think maybe this could be true? That the time that I spent here pretty much indicting Solomon, condemning Solomon, just undercutting him in every way possible from the perception that maybe he's one of the greatest men who ever lived. Maybe we should come at it from this angle, a positive spin, if you will. Look, stop beating up Solomon, because what God has given you through the man Solomon and the book Ecclesiastes is a dead-on evaluation of what it means for all of you people, you and me included, who think that if we can just get rid of the wife we have and get a different one, if we can just get one more raise, if we can just get the lottery ticket to hit, if, you know, just get a bigger house or add a pool, then it'll be okay. And Ecclesiastes is screaming to us, that is the wrong way. So stop, Chuck, stop having such a bad attitude here and be grateful for the book. What do you think?
Well, thank you for summarizing that. That's kind of where I'm coming from with this whole thing. And, it doesn't end on a very positive note. Striving after the wind, nothing is gained under the sun. And yet that's the reality of how life often works. But your point, you know, to look not to Solomon, maybe to look less to Solomon and more to the one who willingly stepped into this world for us, namely our Lord Jesus Christ, for people like Solomon, for people like Chuck and Dave, and everybody listening this morning. That's the one, that's where we need to place our energy or our focus.
Are the NFL players and owners striving after the wind?
Absolutely.
Are the Wisconsin Democrats and Republicans striving after the wind?
Absolutely.
Are the freedom fighters and the loyalists to Gaddafi and Libya striving after the wind?
Yeah, big time. Hmm. Big time.
We're out of time. I was going to ask you to solve all those problems based on Ecclesiastes, but I guess...
I'm still trying to get the Cardinals to sign Albert Pujols for $300 million.
That's all striving after the wind.
Oh, me.
Thank you, sir.
You're welcome.
That's Pastor David
Mark. God bless you.
Pastor at Historic Trinity Lutheran Church in Soulard. Coming up next in our Ask the Pastor Hour, we're going to be talking with Pastor Dave Andrus, Executive Director of Lutheran Blind Mission. We invite you to stay with us.
Listen to Chuck Rathard and guest pastors Monday through Friday at this same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the web at kfuo.org. Download programs from the Bible Study Archives at kfuo.org. The Bible Study is underwritten by Concordia Seminary, St. Louis.